Father, we thank you that we can lift our voices and declare the truth of the promises you have poured out on us as your people in your church. So, Father, we rejoice that this isn't a new and novel idea. This is an ancient idea. This is the idea of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was your idea in the garden. He made it clear in a different garden and on a cross that these promises were your plan. Father, your servant Paul understood that teaching and picked it up and communicates it to us so clearly in the book of Galatians. Father, let all of us live under that promise. Father, I ask that you would show us when we're running out from under that promise to some substitute, and that we would quickly repent and come back to that promise. And Father, I rejoice that the promise is given for everyone here today. You tell us that if we will believe that promise, we can be part of that universal bride, that church, the one you declare to be the bride of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might take up our place in union and partnership with him now, experiencing that union now, and knowing that in eternity we will experience that relationship in a world redeemed, where when we look around, all the pain is removed, all the tears are wiped away, and we experience fully the fruition of every promise. So, Father, with those promises in mind, we thank you that part of the answer to that promise is the ability to lift our hearts and voices to you the way we have already this morning. And, Father, we ask that your Spirit would still be at work, delivering on that promise as we dwell together in worship in your word. So, Father, we ask it with confidence in that great bridegroom that you are preparing a bride for. And somehow, Father, that's all of us together. It's in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we rejoice and that we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right. Children can now be dismissed to the places that they need to go. And I'm sure we have a nursery today, I'm sure. Thank you, Maggie. And if the rest of us can be finding our way to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Galatians 4:21 is the spot you should be finding. Galatians 4:21. Paul has been explaining our adoption. He's been showing us the glory of what it means to be declared Son of God. And he says he's talking to people of faith. He's talking to people that God has done this work in, whether they be male or female, whether they be Greek or Jew, whether they be slave or free. That across all of these stratifications, across all of these life situations, he is giving the privilege of sonship. So he's continuing that conversation with an example, kind of an extended example today. And we find that example, it might even say example, in the notes of your Bible. But let me read that and you can look along, maybe starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but the son of the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants, one covenant from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. That's Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." I wish I had never been born. That was the moment of opportunity for a silly little angel named Clarence. You know, because his job was to help George Bailey from the movie It's a Wonderful Life. You might see that at Christmas time if you haven't seen it. I'll catch you up real quick. This fella, George, is in crisis. And Clarence just doesn't know how to break through to him. So George lets the sentiment escape from his lips, "I wish I had never been born." And Clarence says, "Aha! That is my opportunity. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's show you what life would look like if you had never been born." It ends up being a very painful picture. So George, the man who says, "I wish I'd never been born," ends the movie with the sentiment, "This is indeed a wonderful life." That's the movie. Hope I haven't ruined it for you if you haven't seen it. Sorry about that. But Paul does a very similar thing with the Galatians today, and therefore with us today. He kind of catches them with this sentiment. You know, George really wish I'd never been born. The Galatians, "I want to live under the law, like a big boy," kind of, is what they're saying. And Paul starts this part of the conversation saying, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Oh, so you wish you'd never been born. Oh, so you wish you could be under the law." Let me paint a picture of what life is like under the law. See how you like it. So that's what he's doing today. That's what Paul's up to. We're going to see the details of this strategy and see how he applies it to them and how he applies it to us, okay? So that's where we're headed today. We find out that this desire to be under the law ends up being an exchange of a promise for works of the flesh. You want to be under the law? Fine, you're embracing works of the flesh instead of promise. It's an exchange of freedom for slavery. Now, who would do that? Nobody that saw clearly. But when we don't see clearly, we're so prone to grab hold of that thing that we would never, ever want. So we began with the historical situation. We can break this passage up into three paragraphs. We have the historical situation, that's the thing Paul's talking about, and then Paul looking at that historical situation analogously, looking at the figurative meaning that can be drawn from this picture that God has presented, and then thirdly applying it to our lives. So it's the three. It's the way the passage falls out. It's the way my sermon's going to fall out today. A look at the historical situation, the analogy that Paul leans upon in the applications for us, because they're the same applications that were for the Galatians, his original audience. So the historical situation, he is going back to an Old Testament story. And the situation was that God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make a new people out of you, and I'm going to do it through your wife, Sarah. And they were pretty old when they got the promise. And the years went by, and they got older and older and older. And Sarah says, there's no way. There's no way I'm ever going to have kids. It's impossible. It's impossible. And in their impatience, Sarah puts forth her servant, whose name is Hagar, and she says, okay, Abram, I can't give you a baby, so take Hagar in the normal way, the natural way, and there will be the baby that God can deliver his promise to you through. And God says, not so fast, not so fast. I made the promise. I declared the promise through Sarah, not through Hagar. And then God knocks everyone's socks off, especially Sarah's, when Sarah conceives and gives birth to a baby. You know, that unfolds in Genesis 18. Genesis 18:9. Some angels show up, and they say to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. Then the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So she laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, that's her husband Abraham, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. So this is after Ishmael, Hagar's son, has been born, long after, about 14 years. And sure enough, God makes good on this promise. And this old postmenopausal lady has a baby. Now, the other little bit of the story is there comes a point in time where they're celebrating the fact that Isaac is weaned. It's a rite of passage thing. So he's a little guy, but they're celebrating, and his older half-brother laughs and ridicules him. And Sarah says, enough! Enough of that! Get him out of here! And so Hagar and Ishmael are banished. And Ishmael goes on to be the father of everyone that's Arab in the world. That means everyone that's Islamic today, ethnically, is a descendant of Ishmael and a son of Abraham. See, that's why people on the other side of the world fight. Because they've been fighting a long time. All over this Ishmael-Isaac thing. Maybe it's a little more complicated than that. But that's the historical situation going on there. And so there are two women, and they represent that Abraham was faced with two approaches to living. One way was by faith, by trusting God and his promises, and the other is through his own efforts or works. Your Bible might say through the ordinary way, the normal way of effort. Your Bible might say flesh, which is that same idea of ordinary way with effort, with a hint of evil perhaps contained in it, because God often uses flesh to mean not simply physical, but that part that's rebelling against God. And in some ways, Abraham was most definitely rebelling against God when he's trying to go around God's promise to provide God's favor this way. So we have this contrast between trusting our own effort or trusting the promise of God by faith. Now, ironically, Paul is really turning the tables on the false teachers, because the false teachers thought of themselves as good sons of Isaac. And by the way, they were telling the Galatians, you need to become more of a son of Isaac as well, so that you can fully be in the favor of God. But Paul is declaring that the Galatians, while they were believing the true gospel instead of this changed gospel, which is another gospel, which is no longer the gospel, the Galatians believing the true gospel are the true sons of Isaac. And the physical sons of Isaac, the ones who are fighting with sons of Ishmael wherever they find them, show themselves to be the spiritual sons of Ishmael. And that's encroaching on the analogy that's coming right away. But this is a brilliant argument by Paul, because these false teachers who had been coming delivering their message were saying, yes, it's good that you believe in Christ, but you will have to obey the whole law before you can be considered children of Abraham. He's saying you're half saved. You're half saved. But Paul's point, in contrast to that, is the moment you believed in Christ, you were the children of Abraham and the heirs of all the promises of God. So that's the argument. That's where he's coming from, and the significance lays out for us. So in my Bible, that's paragraph one. The historical setting that Paul is alluding to as he tells this story. This crisis between two mothers, between two sons, between promise and between works of effort. So then Paul says in verse 24, now these things, this event, can be taken figuratively. Can be taken figuratively. I just started to answer a question no one has. So if you have questions about this, come talk to me. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. That's the covenant God gave to Moses. And it bears children who are to be slaves. they're slaves because they're operating under the law. This is Hagar. That's scandalous. If there were a group of people that didn't think they were the sons of Hagar, it was this group. But there they are, declared to be this covenant is who Hagar stands for. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. So we've got this way of works represented in Hagar, and that stands for the people in the desert that misunderstood and were trying to earn their way to God by following his law, by being under his law. And that corresponds to Jerusalem. So, I mean, it's getting hotter and hotter. It is offensive. I don't know how to capture how offensive this message is. It is so offensive. And you see, the reason that the city of Jerusalem is like that, he says in verse 25, is because she is in slavery with her children. But there's another Jerusalem. There's another Jerusalem. He says, without even explaining it, he just alludes to it, the Jerusalem that is above. The Jerusalem that is above is free. And she is our mother. Now, what he's talking about there is the new Jerusalem. And if we go to the end of the book of Revelation, we have the promise that the new city of God, the new Jerusalem, is going to come down and take root in the earth that's passed away and been made new, and that this is the place where the people of God will dwell with God forever. And you see, at that point, Emmanuel becomes reality. The name of our church, Emmanuel, means God with us. God's promise is that his destination is that he will dwell forever with his people. God with us. Now, you see, we can have a name like Emmanuel now, because in a very real sense, God is with us. God is with us. As we come together as the body of church, as we come together as the church, there's a real sense in which we are the body of Christ. God is with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. He dwells and is active and present and at work and alive, and he is here. He is with us. So he is already with us, but he's not yet with us. He's already with us, but not yet with us. Because at the moment, Jesus' physical body is in heaven with the Father, and we await his return. And someday it won't be already, not yet, definitely coming, but not here. It will simply be yet, here, now, already, completely finished, not waiting on anything, not waiting on anything, but enjoying the world made new. We get glimpses of the world made new. The reason people might sacrifice to see this world better is because there's the promise it will be better. So when we partner, which we do, with a food pantry to help feed people that are hungry, of which some of us are, the reason we do that and the reason that makes sense is because it's painting a picture, an experience, and a reality of someday when no one's hungry. So you see, already, not yet, we get to experience the kingdom of God. And that is that city that Paul is talking about. You see, the existence and reality of that already not yet coming city is at the center of the gospel. And that's why Paul puts it in right here when he talks about this other Jerusalem, the one that's above. And its citizens are free. And that Jerusalem above, that new promise, is our mother.